All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to the Old Testament scriptures to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7. And I want to speak to you this morning on a message I've entitled Haman's Demise. Haman's Demise. There are some main characters in the book of Esther. This book is an amazing little book. The men who were given the task of watching and caring for the scriptures, for the books of the Bible, back in Old Testament times, were called Masoretes. It was their job to guard and to preserve and to protect the scriptures. And they sat and debated for a long time about whether or not the book of Esther belonged in the scripture. There was a certain criteria that was developed, and they looked at each one of the books from Genesis all the way through Malachi. They looked at each one of the books and then determined if that book met the conditions and requirements to be included in Scripture. And one of the problems that they had with the book of Esther was the fact that the name of Jehovah God is not mentioned in the book. It's nowhere to be found in the book. And so they thought, well, if God's name is not in the book, then it must not be one of the inspired books. But there were others of their ilk who said, oh, but can you not see the hand of God upon every verse, upon every page? And when they looked at the book in that light, they determined that the book of Esther needed to be included in the canon of Scripture. Because you cannot read the book of Esther without seeing God's hand in every chapter. God preserving His people. I'll have a little bit more to say about that in a few moments. But this is an amazing book. And when you read it and see the hand of God at work, you realize that God is God. As we just heard in the song, amazing how great, how powerful our God is. And we see that in this book. Now, the main characters. You have a man who is identified in this book as King Ahasuerus. That's his Hebrew name. His name in your history book is Xerxes. And he was one of the greatest Persian kings, if not the greatest Persian king, that sat on that throne. He was a powerful man. He was a ruthless man. But he was also a man that played a very key part in the preservation of the Jewish people when the devil was stirring up a man by the name of Haman to have the Jews destroyed. And I'll say more about that in just a few moments. Then you have the king's wife. Her name is Esther, thus the title of the book. And Esther is a Jewish gal, and she was chosen to be the queen for King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. And she plays an important part in the book and in the story of the preservation of the Jewish race. She is going to intercede. She's going to intervene in the plot. And the plot was devised by the other main character in our book, a fella whose name is Haman. And Haman is just an evil-hearted, wicked individual. He has one goal, one purpose, one thing in mind, and that is to destroy the Jews. He wants them all dead. He came up with a plan, devised a plan, and tricked the king into signing a decree that on a certain day, all the Jews would be executed. Now, by the time we get to the seventh chapter, it is the eve of the day when that execution will begin. The next morning, the Jews are going to start dying as a result of Haman's plot to get rid of all the Jews. You say, well, why did he want rid of all the Jews? Well, there's another main character in the book. His name is Mordecai. And Mordecai is the uncle of the queen. Mordecai is loved by the king. He is a trusted servant. Haman hates Mordecai. He hates him with a passion. And everything he's designed and everything he's trying to do here is to get vengeance upon Mordecai because Mordecai does not respect him the way he thinks he should be respected. And thus, he wants all the Jews dead. So that's the story. Let me begin now. And if you'll look at your Bible in the seventh chapter. In the first part of this chapter, the first four verses, the queen, Esther, has put together a banquet. And she has invited her husband and she has invited Haman to come to the banquet. Haman sees this as a badge of honor. He has been invited by the king or by the queen to have dinner with her and the king. So this was a ribbon for him to wear on his lapel. This was big time stuff. Little did he know that the purpose for this meeting was for her to reveal to the king that Haman has devised this plan and the king has gone along with it unknowingly, and the decree that will go into effect the next morning means that the government of the king is going to have to execute the queen. Are you following me? Now, that's all about to be revealed here in this seventh chapter. And so they have a banquet in the first four verses. And in verse 2, it says, the king said unto Esther on the second day at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. Now, I'm sure that the king stood there just aghast. He could not believe what he was hearing. What? What? What are you talking about? And then she reveals the plan in verse 4. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage. She is saying right there, if we had just been deceived here and sold into slavery, you know, I wouldn't be saying anything, but This is much worse than that. What's going to happen tomorrow morning is me and all my people, we're all going to be butchered. We're going to be killed. And then verse 5, King Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, who is he? In other words, who did this? And where is he that durst presume in his heart to do so? And Esther said, the adversary and enemy is, now picture this in your mind. There's only three people at the back, at the table. Are you getting the image in your head? I mean, old Haman is sitting over there listening to this, sweating bullets. And she looks over, points her finger, and says, right there's the guy that did it. Your head honcho, your VP, right there's the guy that did it. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. Boy, she didn't mince words, did she? Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. Well, again, let me just interject. Here's the king now. He's sitting there going, uh-oh, I got a problem here. So in verse 7, and the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. So the king is now sitting there going, oh, man, I got to think a minute. I got to clear my head. So he gets up and goes outside. And while he's outside thinking about what he's going to do, look at what happened. Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen. For he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. So the king got up to walk out, turned around, shot daggers at Haman while he was sitting there. Like, you sorry dog, I can't believe you did this. And he goes outside. So now there's just two people in the room. There's the queen and there's Haman, guilty as he can be. Verse 8, then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. So here's what happened. King goes outside, and Haman stands up realizing he's in trouble. The queen is on is reclining on a bed where the delicacies are handed to her on trays, and she's reclined. That's what they did at banquets. She's just laying on a bunch of pillows. And she's laying there, and Haman gets up, comes over, bows at her feet, and is begging and pleading for his life. And it was at that time the king came back through the door and saw Haman on his knees reaching out to the queen. And when he did, he saw his opportunity to do something and stop this. Look at what happened in the middle of the verse. Then said the king, will he force the queen also before me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, what's that mean? Well, it means that the guards jumped on him. The king was already angry when he left. He comes back in. There's Haman grabbing the queen, begging and pleading for his life. And the king walks in and says, oh, are you going to take my wife too? You're going to murder all these people? You're going to murder her? Are you going to take her to be your own? And instantly, the guards came and they covered his face. The point is, he will never see royalty again. It was a shaming that went on. They covered his head so he could not see the queen or the king. Verse 9, and Harbonah, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him thereon. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for the queen's uncle Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified. Wow. You say, well, boy, that sure worked out for the Jews. No, that's God intervening. God did this. This is the hand of God. And that's why the Masoretes said, we've got to put this book in the Bible. This is nothing more than the hand of God preserving his people so that the Messiah could come. Now, I want us to look at this chapter, and the story doesn't end here. In chapter 8, the king gives the Jews all that Haman owned, just gave it to them. And then in the ninth chapter, the Jews are seeking to destroy anybody and everybody connected to Haman. They just, everything just flipped. Everything. As God intervened. So let me have you keep your Bible open, and I will speak to you this morning on Haman's demise. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to stand with the Bible open this morning. And I pray that you will help us today. Oh, Father, I pray you'll help me as I speak. Help me to condense my thoughts and say exactly what needs to be said today. And Lord, may we see these truths. These are such vital truths that every one of us can benefit from. And Father, I pray that you will just give us understanding of your word this morning. Help us to see your powerful, mighty hand at work in this book of Esther. And Lord, we'll thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' precious name we ask it, and amen. I love this wonderful little book. This little book shows us how God is able and was able to preserve his people. The mighty king here, Xerxes, as he is known in your history books, thought that he was running the world. He was the leader of the Persian Empire, and they had conquered all of the known world at that time. And he thought that he was running the world. But we learn from this book that he was only a tool in the omnipotent hand of God Almighty. The evil-hearted Haman had gotten the Persian king sometime earlier to sign a bill, a law, that he was going to use to wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. Just as God used Xerxes to accomplish his purpose, Satan used Haman to accomplish his purpose. You say, well, Pastor, why would the devil try to get rid of the Jews? Well, you'll remember that there is promise after promise after promise after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy of scriptures telling us that the king of the Jews was coming. There was the promise of all through the Old Testament scriptures that the Messiah was going to rule the world during the millennium from the city of Jerusalem. And so the devil can read the Bible, and the devil understands the Bible. He knows what God has promised. He knows that God has said a Redeemer is coming. He knows that. And so if the devil can destroy the Jews, then there will be no throne for the Messiah to sit upon. And so all the way back throughout history, the devil has tried over and over and over again to wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. Before Hitler's attempt during World War II, and before Yasser Arafat and the Ayatollahs and Ahmadinejad and all the rest of them. I mean, before all of them, the devil has sought to wipe the Jews off the face of the planet. And here, all the way back all those years ago, the devil used Haman in an evil scheme that looked like it was going to work. I mean, folks, we're right up to the hour. It is the evening before the next day when the plan was going to begin. And so it's right down to the wire. And the devil used Haman in a plan that looked like it was going to work. But just before it was put into effect, God stepped in and used a little Jewish gal by the name of Esther to stop Haman and his plan. his devil-inspired plan, and he stopped it right in its tracks. You see, what happened here, Esther prepared a banquet. She was met by her uncle, Mordecai, and Mordecai told her what to do and how to do it, and told her that she was come into the kingdom for such a time as this. This is why God put you here, girl. Now you gotta be brave and you gotta act. And so she did. And she designed a banquet. She prepared a banquet. And she invited her husband, the king, and she invited Haman to attend. It was now or never. She had to speak up and tell the king what Haman was up to. Thousands upon thousands of innocent lives were depending upon her boldness. And so bold she was. She went to the banquet and she declared to her husband, the king, that she was Jewish. And she informed him that the evil man sitting in their presence was intending on having all of her people and her slaughtered as a result of his evil plan. And when the king heard the plan from the lips of his wife, it sounded much more cynical and much more evil than when he had heard it before in an explanation from Haman. How could he have been so deceived? He was angry when he heard what was coming. He realized that he had been lied to and that he had been tricked, and he was angry. But what in the world was he going to do? You see, his word was his word, and he knew that he could not possibly go back on his word. He had taken a pen and he had signed that law into effect, and he knew that he was in a pickle. The king indeed remembered that he had given his name and his signature to the law. And probably this was done after the consumption of a lot of alcohol, but truth of the matter is he had signed it. And now he was in a real jam. He had signed the execution order of his own beautiful wife. And he got up from the feast and he walked out of the door into the garden to think and to clear his head. And when he did, that left Esther and Haman in the same room alone. Now, Haman was a shrewd man, and he knew that he was in serious trouble here. And he began to beg the queen for mercy and to help him out of the mess that he knew he had created. The queen was reclining on pillows, which they did whenever they ate at a banquet. And Haman came over to her feet and pled his case and begged for mercy. And it was at that very moment that the king came back in the room. When he saw Haman in a compromising position with his queen, he instantly saw a way out of this whole ordeal. Pretending to misinterpret the situation, he ordered Haman arrested for disgracing him. And everyone knew at that moment that Haman's doom was sealed. They covered his face and he would never look upon royalty again. And so on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai, Haman paid the ultimate penalty for his evil plans to eradicate the Jews. Now that's the story. Everybody got the story? Amen. Man, it's an amazing story, is it not? This is the hand of God at work in this Old Testament book. Now there are three things that I want to pull out of this story. There are three little principles that I hope you will write down and remember and put in your heart, hide in your heart, so that you won't sin against God. The principles are these. Number one, I want you to notice how our curses always come home to roost. Our curses always come home to roost. Folks, let me remind you that our God said in the law, be sure your sin will find you out. There is a dramatic vividness in the story of Haman that rings in the heart of every single one of us. It was Haman who built the gallows that he ended up being hanged on himself. It was Haman who built the gallows, but Haman ended up dying on his own gallows. You see, it was jealousy. It was pride. It was an ego that could not be controlled that caused Haman to use his evil heart to create this such a dastardly plan to destroy Mordecai and all the rest of the Jews. His intent was that Mordecai was to die on that gallows the next morning. It was his intent, because when Mordecai walked by, he did not bow himself to Haman, and that just flew all over Haman. And so he got this law together, had the king sign it. And when the king signed it, he went out and started the gallows. Oh, it was huge. And it was going to be such a show. He was going to be standing there so proud of what he had done and so satisfied with himself. And every day he went out to check to see the progress of the gallows. The intent was that it was to be used on Mordecai. I can see Haman going out every morning and looking at the progress, can't you? I can see him walking out smiling to himself. He wakes up every morning to the pounding of nails in the wood. And it's not an annoyance to him. It's a sound that rang sweetly in his ears, because he could just see his enemy hanging on those gallows. When he came home in the evenings before entering his house, I'm sure that he stopped to see how much work had been accomplished throughout the day. And he probably smiled to himself as he realized his evil scheme was just days away from becoming reality. But little did he realize what God had in store for him. But folks, isn't that usually the way things happen? I mean, if you remember your history, you will remember that the man who invented the French guillotine was eventually executed himself by a guillotine. Isn't that amazing? I'm saying to you, our curses always come home to roost. They always come home to roost. And so it was that Haman built his gallows in his own yard, but ended up being hung on his own gallows. Oh, how often our curses come home to roost. Isn't it strange how often, in ways we cannot see, the evil we intend to do towards others comes back upon us? You see, the weapons of sin are not so much like arrows, but are instead like Australian boomerangs, in that we hurl them and they just come right back at us. Someone says, I'll get my revenge on so-and-so, but it doesn't always work that way, does it? Doesn't always work that way. Through the years, there have been people that have gotten upset with me. I don't know why anybody would get upset with me, but there have been people who have gotten upset with me. And I've had people say, I'll get you, preacher. I'll get my revenge on you. I had one fellow one time, we spent some money. This was years ago when I was pastoring in West Virginia, and he didn't think we ought to spend the money. And he got mad. Now, there wasn't another church for him to go to, so he was stuck. It was either not come to church or come and hate me. He decided to come and hate me. And he would sit there with a scowl on his face. And I would crack my funniest humor, and he would not laugh. He would not even smile. I would try to be friendly. He didn't want anything to do with it. And he told me after the vote was over that he was not happy. And he told me, he said, after a couple of weeks, and his anger grew and it brewed in his heart. And he pointed his finger at me and he said, "I'll show you, preacher." And I said, "Why? How's that?" He said, "I'm going to withhold my tithe." And I looked at him and said, "Sir, I want you to know this church is not dependent upon you and your tithing. It is God who provides for the needs of our church. It is God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and God owns the taters under the hills." Amen. Well, we don't need your tithe in order to exist. Why, the church will dry up if I quit tithing. I said, "You just try that. It is not going to work." And sure enough, he withheld his tithe. But sure enough, God provided for every need and then some in the days ahead. "Well, I'll show you, preacher. I'll show you." And they'll go out and run me down all over the county thinking that they're hurting me. No, my friend, you're not hurting me. You'll find out the only thing you're hurting is yourself. The only thing you're hurting is you. You say, "Well, if I'm running you down, then I'm making myself look good." Let me tell you something, folks. My Bible says, "Lift not your hand against the Lord's anointed." I'd be careful running the preacher down. You don't want to lose the sweet breath of God upon your family. You don't want to lose the sweet breath of God upon your life. Or upon your career, or upon your children, upon your marriage. You don't want to lose the sweet breath of God upon anything in your life. Are you sure your desire for vengeance is worth losing God's blessings in your life? I would think twice about that if I were you. Do you want to lose God's sweet influences upon your children or upon yourself simply because of your desire to get back at somebody else? I'd be careful if I were you. You don't want God to take his hand off your life. I have a preacher friend, and he's not a preacher anymore. He's not in the ministry now. But he got hurt in his church. Some people hurt him. And I mean, they hurt him. And he called me and talked with me about it. And it grieved his soul. And I told him, I gave him this advice. I said, "Let me tell you something, brother. Don't fight back. You best not retaliate." "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "God said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." You let God take care of those that are being ugly to you. Don't you get in the mix. He said, "I'm going to make them pay." I said, "That's a dangerous place for you to be in." He said, "Well, they're not going to treat me and my family like this." And you know what happened? He did get in the fray. And God took his hand off his life. God took his blessing off his family. God took his blessing off his ministry. And I'm telling you, that man is not in the ministry today. You don't want to lose God's touch on your life, Christian, by taking that which is not yours. And vengeance is not yours. What goes around is going to come around. You mark it down. But you let God handle it. You let God do it. And Haman found out the hard way, it is not worth it to seek your own. He found out the hard way. Second principle I want you to see. The darkest hour is just before the dawn. That's a nice little principle, isn't it? And it's true. I found out when I worked as a paper boy back when I was in junior high school. I had to get up on Sunday morning at 4:30 and go deliver the evening paper 6 days a week. But then on Sunday morning, they combined the Gazette and the Daily Mail into one paper, and I had to get up at 4:30. I think that's one reason why I hate to get up. My mom would come in and rouse me out of bed and make me go deliver rain, snow, sleet, shine, didn't matter. You had to go deliver papers. And I came in and said, you know, it always seems to be the darkest right before the sun comes up. My grandfather would sit and say, yeah, son, they say it's always darkest before the dawn. And boy, that's true. That little ancient proverb can be seen in this chapter. It's always darkest before the dawn. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, remember the timing here. It's the evening. The annihilation of the Jews begins the next morning. There's not a whole lot that can be done after the sun goes down. Right down to the wire with this thing. And the Jews were so close to certain annihilation in this chapter. Could it be any worse for them? They were exiled from their homeland, and that was bad enough. But now, with a mandate that had the backing of King Xerxes, their situation was as bleak as it could possibly be. I'm telling you, folks, by the time you get to Esther chapter 7, it is the darkest day any of these people had ever seen. Yet it was then, in the darkness, as dark as the midnight, that the Lord intervened and shined a light to show them a way out of the darkness. But folks, isn't that just like the Lord? Isn't that just exactly what God does? Comes to our rescue right in the nick of time? Can I remind you when Joseph sat in the darkness of an Egyptian prison and it seemed that he would rot within his confinement, there was suddenly a key put in the door and the light began to shine. How dark was it when Daniel spent the night in the lion's den, but the morning light brought deliverance as the king saw the lions did not have a taste for the prophet of the Lord that night. And how dark was it when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross and from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sun refused to shine. And yet the cross was his very threshold of glory. You see, all through the Bible, God has a message for us when worse comes to worse. Let me remind you that the Apostle Paul said the Lord would not put more on us than what we can bear, but will with the trial also make a way of escape. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know how much more I can take, but wait a minute. Aren't you glad the Lord knows how much more you can take? He knows where your limit is, and he's already promised you that he will not put more on you than you can handle. So what we need to understand is this little proverb that seems to just always show itself true. It's always the darkest before the dawn. When you think that it cannot get any worse, in some fashion, in some way, the Lord intervenes and help shows up. Oh, thank God for that. Thank God for that. Then thirdly, I want you to notice that there is something more noble than revenge. Man, old Haman thought, I'm going to make Mordecai pay. And not only Mordecai, I'm going to get all the rest of those Jews as well. And vengeance was on his heart. This whole thing started because Haman wanted revenge on a man he thought was his enemy. Mordecai became the focus of Haman's hatred, and he was not going to rest until Mordecai was dead. But folks, Jesus taught us to forgive. And you know, that's a little thing that a lot of God's people struggle with. Forgiveness. When we are wronged, and by the way, you will be wronged. I mean, you just will be. That's called life. You will be wronged. And when we're wronged, the Lord Jesus asked us not to seek revenge, but to forgive those who have wronged us. Can I remind you that when he hung on Calvary's cross, the first words out of his mouth were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Oh, he had the power to destroy every single person standing there that day. But instead of striking out in vengeance, he cried out in forgiveness, heaping coals of fire upon their heads. I read recently where back in the days of Queen Mary, over in England, her secretary, a man by the name of Rizzio, was brutally stabbed to death in an assassination. Now, one thing you did not want to do was anger Bloody Mary. You did not want to anger that woman. It was reported that she stood before her entire court, and with fire in her eyes, she looked at them and said, "No more tears. I will only think on revenge." And thus, her nickname was further etched in history as she got vengeance for Rizzio's murder. And that's what was going through Haman's mind here. That's what was going through the Jews' mind in the 9th chapter. When news came of the change in their situation, they thought to get revenge upon Haman and upon the Persians. But you know, we have learned since we've got a New Testament now, we have learned through the Lord Jesus that there is a better way. And that better way is the way of forgiveness. I don't know if you watched. I couldn't watch it. I got angry. I don't know if you couldn't. If you could, I couldn't. I just couldn't. I couldn't watch the Democrat National Committee. Me, I just couldn't watch it. You know, I watched it enough to notice this. Those people don't think like us. They just don't think like us. Why do they believe what they do? They don't think like us. They are void. They are empty of biblical truth. You can listen to every... I sat there and tried to watch it. I really just and turned it off. I just would get so angry I couldn't watch it. But I did watch it enough to notice they don't think like we do. They don't think like we do. And I sat there and I thought, you know what America needs? You know what America needs? America needs to come back to God. We have lost our conscience. What's better than vengeance? Well, I'm going to get my vengeance. No. We ought to be saying, we need to get the gospel to these people. It is the gospel and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that will change the hearts of men. I was reading about Lord Shaftesbury. Lord Shaftesbury led England back in the mid-1800s. And there was this big rebellion in India. And the people rose up against British rule. They did not want Britain ruling over them. And word got back to London and Parliament was called together. And blood was in everybody's eye. Oh, they wanted Lord Shaftesbury just to get this massive army and sail over to India and just wipe them out and beat them into submission. And Lord Shaftesbury looked at Parliament and he said, "Oh, I don't seek vengeance for loss of life." And Lord Shaftesbury said, "Here's my plan." And he discussed with Parliament establishing what he called the Christian Literature Society. And instead of recruiting soldiers, he recruited missionaries. And they took the Bible and they took printed literature and sent droves and boatloads of missionaries over to India with the gospel. It's the gospel that will turn a people to the right kind of thinking. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. You see, folks, Christ has come to deliver us with a more noble ideal. Let me remind you, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Never, listen to me now, never is it your job. And never is it my job. And never is it anybody else's job to seek vengeance against another human being. You let God take care of it. You let God handle it. You say, but Pastor, you don't know what so-and-so said about me. No, I don't know. And I'll be honest with you, I don't need to know, because I know that Jesus said, when you're reviled, you are not to revile again. I know that Jesus said, when somebody picks up a stone and hurls it at you, it is not your responsibility to pick a stone up and throw it back at them. That I know. Jesus taught us that. Let it go and let God take care of it for you. God took care of Haman here, and God preserved a whole nation. And he is your God too. So just as he handled Haman, why don't you let God handle your critics? Well, I'm tired of being done wrong. Get over it. Well, I don't like being pushed around. Forgiveness. But vengeance does not belong to you. Folks, we serve one who taught us that there is something more greater than vengeance. And that is to learn the way of forgiveness. If he could forgive that evil mob that crucified him, surely you can forgive that Christian that has criticized you. Let me remind you, Jesus told his disciples one day, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, in that ye love one another. Amen. That's the key. Hey, how about just waking up, starting the day with a little prayer that says, Lord, give me love in my heart. Give me love in my heart for my brothers and my sisters in Christ. Just give me love in my heart. Won't start the day that way. Instead of waking up and starting the day with going, how can I get even? How can I get them back? No, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Vengeance belongs to God. Let God handle it. And just like in this situation, God stepped in and handled it, and God will step in and handle yours. I had a fellow meet me at the door one day. He said, Pastor, I need to talk to you. And I said, what's the matter? He said, I'm angry. And I said, you are. He said, I am. I said, why are you angry? And he told me why he was angry. And I said, oh, I'm sorry. And he stopped and he said, what? I said, I'm sorry. Well, I don't want you to be sorry. I said, well, why not? He said, well, I can't be mad if you're sorry. I said, brother, I didn't know that bothered you. I'm sorry. I won't do that. I won't ever say that again. He just stood there and scratched his head. He didn't know what to do. He wanted to fight. Folks, you remember 20 and a half years ago? I stood right here on Sunday night. I looked all of you dead in the eye. And I told you, I'm not going to fight you back. If you want to fight, that's between you and the Lord. But I am not going to fight you back. And I can tell you, 20 and a half years later, I've stayed by that. I'm not going to fight you back. It's not my job. My job is stand up here and give you the truth. Give you the truth of God's word. That's my job. I'm going to do it the best I know how. And then we'll just let God take care of the vengeance part. And you see, Haman lost everything because of pride and the desire for vengeance in his heart. You don't want to lose everything you got. You don't want to lose that. You certainly don't want to lose the sweet breath of God upon your life by seeking after that which is not yours. Haman's demise.